Good morning again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 10 through 23. This is our third and final week in the book of Haggai. Now, the book of Haggai opened with the Lord rebuking the people of Judah for neglecting the house of the Lord while prioritizing their own houses and their own comfort. As we saw, the people responded with obedience and repentance and faith to the Lord's message. They restarted construction on the temple. And the Lord encouraged them in this work, promising that he would be with them in the work and that he would fill his house, this new temple, with greater glory than even Solomon's temple, pointing to the day that Jesus would come into his temple in Jerusalem. Well, we pick up today in Haggai chapter 2, verse 10, as the word of the Lord comes to Haggai for a third time. So look with me at verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of armies says. Ask the priests for a ruling. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? The priest answered, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai replied, so is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands. Even what they offer there is defiled. Now from this day on, think carefully, before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple, what state were you in? When someone came to a grain heap of 20 measures, it only amounted to 10. When one came to the wine press to dip 50 measures from the vat, it only amounted to 20. I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you did not turn to me. This is the Lord's declaration. From this day on, think carefully. From the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, think carefully. Is there still seed left in the granary? The vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yet produced. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, again we come in amazement that you are a God who speaks to us. Father, you spoke to your people, Judah, through Haggai. You continue to speak to us through the message that he brought, because your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Oh, Father, bring it to us in power today by your Spirit. Father, we pray that the words that I say will be clear and true, that your gospel will be faithfully proclaimed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the very first time that I experienced rain after moving here to the UAE, guess what I did? I moved my car outside so that the rain would wash it. My car was dusty, and I thought that this would be a great chance for a free car wash. I was badly mistaken. When I went back outside after the rainstorm, I was surprised to find that my car was even dirtier than before. Well, I quickly learned that even the rain here in Fujairah is dirty. There's a large amount of dust in the air, and the rain simply collects it as it falls to the earth. So instead of cleaning my car, as the rain would have done back home, it just left my car splattered with mud. Well, church, this is a good illustration of the effect of sin on our lives. Like the dust contaminates or dirties or taints even the rain here in Fujairah, so sin contaminates every single aspect of our lives. Sin has made us unclean. It has defiled us. It has tainted us. We have inherited the sin nature of our first father, Adam. That's what the Bible teaches. And therefore, sin has affected, or we might say infected, every aspect of our being. It has infected our mind, our emotions, our will, our desires, and the list goes on and on and on. The truth is that apart from Jesus Christ, we are an unclean people. We are defiled by sin. Well, in these final verses of Haggai, the Lord tells the people of Judah that they are a people defiled by sin. Even the work of their hands was defiled. They were displeasing to the Lord. But these final verses of Haggai also encourage us with the cleansing power of God's grace. Though the people were defiled, the Lord sent his word through Haggai to turn the hearts of the people back to them, back to him, to renew them, to restore them. The Lord promised to bless his people once again if they turned to him in repentance and faith. But Haggai did more than that. He also pointed forward to a day of future blessing, a day when his chosen ruler would come and overthrow the enemies of his people. Well, as we will see, Haggai was pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who came to defeat the power of sin and death, who came to cleanse you from your sin. And friends, make no mistake, this is what you need. God is gloriously holy, perfect in every way, and he cannot dwell with sin. Therefore, if you are to be brought into the presence of God, you must be made clean. The main idea of these verses, and therefore this sermon, is this. You need Jesus to cleanse you from the defilement of sin. You need Jesus to cleanse you from the defilement of sin. I have 2 points to help us consider that idea this morning. The first, your need for Jesus. We'll see that in verses 10 through 19. And then the reign of Jesus, his rule and his reign. We'll see that in verses 20 through 23. But first, your need for Jesus. So in our passage this morning, Haggai delivers 2 different messages. One beginning in verse 10, the other beginning in verse 20. Both of these messages were delivered on the same day, the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of King Darius of Persia. Now this date was exactly 3 months since the people had restarted work on the temple. So you remember Haggai 1, the word of the Lord comes to the people, tells them to restart the work in the temple. They began it. This prophecy comes 3 months after that. Well, through Haggai, the Lord asked the priests to give 2 different rulings or 2 different judgments on matters related to the transmission or the spread of holiness and defilement, or we could say on cleanness and uncleanness. Now, as we thought about just a moment ago from our scripture reading, there are many Old Testament laws about cleanness and uncleanness. The purpose for which God gave these laws to his people Israel was to distinguish them from the nations around him, to set them apart as his holy people, to make them a people set apart, but also to teach them that there were such a thing as categories of cleanness and uncleanness, to ultimately prepare us for what Jesus would teach, that true and even really the Old Testament would teach, that true uncleanness comes from within. So the Lord wanted the priests to rule or to give judgment on these questions from the Old Testament law. That's what they were supposed to rule based on. That what had God's law, what had God's Old Testament law taught about these questions, taught about these matters? But these questions serve to illustrate one main point. And that main point, as Michael Stead writes, is that defilement or sin is more contagious than holiness. Defilement is more contagious than holiness. So the first question that the Lord presents to the priests in verse 12 is this. If a man is carrying consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and it touches bread, stew, wine, oil, or any other food, does it become holy? The priest answered, no. Now in Leviticus 6:27, which is part of the Old Testament law, the law states this. Anything that touches its flesh, that is the flesh of the burnt offering, or the flesh of the consecrated meat, anything that touches its flesh will become holy. So the consecrated meat, which had been made holy before the Lord, could pass on its holiness to the garment that the priests would carry it in. It's like they tucked it in their shirt. It's not exactly what they did, but close enough. However, the question that the Lord asked in Haggai is whether that garment that had been made holy because it was touching the consecrated meat could then pass on its holiness to other things and other food that it might touch. Well, the answer was no. The garment that had been made holy could not pass on that holiness to other objects. Only direct contact with what is holy can make something holy. However, that is not true about sin or defilement or uncleanness. That can be passed on. Verse 13, then Haggai asked, if someone defiled by contact with a corpse touches any of these, does it become defiled? The priest answered, it becomes defiled. In other words, somebody or something that has been made unclean can pass on that uncleanness to others. So Numbers chapter 19, we find this from the Old Testament law in verse 11. The person who touches any human corpse or dead body will be unclean for 7 days. Verse 22, anything the unclean person touches will become unclean, and anyone who touches it will be unclean until evening. Again, we find the truth. Defilement is more contagious than holiness. Now, perhaps a more modern illustration will help you better understand the Lord's message here. Think back to the COVID pandemic for a minute, as painful as that may be. Now, we were told to keep apart from one another and to wear masks because COVID could spread from one person to another. It was contagious. However, if at the same time, if we got sick with COVID, we never got instructions to get really close to someone who was healthy. Why? Well, because their health could not spread to us. Only sickness could spread. Well, it's the same thing with sin and holiness. So, church, what do we learn from these questions that the Lord puts to the priests? Well, first, we learn that proximity or nearness to the things of God does not equal relationship with God. Being near to holy things does not make one holy. So what does that mean for you? Well, kids, youth, it means that your parents cannot simply pass on their faith in God to you. You are not a Christian simply because your parents are Christians. You are not okay with the Lord simply because you grow up in a Christian family. Friends, this means that you are not a Christian simply because you come from an area or a country where most people go to church or where most people would call themselves a Christian. That does nothing to make you holy. This means you do not become a Christian. You are not made holy simply by coming to church and being around the people of God. You are not made holy or spiritually safe by being connected to a so-called man of God, some pastor or self-proclaimed prophet. No, friends, in order to be saved, in order to be made holy, you must have a personal encounter with the holy God. You must have a personal relationship with him. You must personally decide to follow Jesus. You must personally turn from your sins and place your faith in him. And this only happens when the Lord reaches out to you personally and calls you and sanctifies you by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what conversion is. That is what salvation is. When the Lord reaches out and washes you supernaturally by the blood of Jesus Christ, when the Spirit takes the work of Jesus and applies it to your heart, and then you respond in repentance and faith and begin walking in newness of life. Friends, if you have questions about that, I would love to talk to you more after the service. Kids, that goes for you too. You are welcome to ask more of me about that after the service. But I want you to know you must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ if you are to be saved and made holy. So proximity or nearness to the things of God does not equal relationship with God. Second, sin defiles or taints everything it touches. That's the second thing that we learn from these questions to the priest. Again, sin is more contagious than holiness. We find this same teaching in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Sin is contagious, and we are far more easily influenced than we want to believe. The things we watch, the things we read, the people we spend time with influence us. So brothers and sisters, flee from sin. Flee from temptation. The Apostle Paul also applies this principle we find in Haggai to the corporate life of the church in both Galatians 5:9 and 1 Corinthians 5:6. In both those verses, Paul warns that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. Well, his point is that just like a little leaven or a little yeast spreads through a whole batch of dough, making all the bread rise, so a little sin can spread through the whole church, corrupting it, defiling it. In Galatians, Paul is warning the church specifically against false teaching. So when he writes that, he is warning the church to be careful not to allow any false teaching into the church, because it will spread among the church. Many will be led astray. It's a reminder to us as a church to guard the gospel that we have been entrusted with. Theology matters. Doctrine matters. It is essential to the Christian faith. It's a reminder to be careful about any so-called Christian teaching you might listen to online. There are many people who claim to be Christians, who might even think they're Christians, teaching a bunch of nonsense online. You need to be careful about that which you listen to. You're welcome to come ask me about it. Ask another mature brother or sister in Christ about it. But be careful about just going to some random YouTube channel that somebody has recommended to you or you just come across and just listening to what is taught there. It may not actually be in accord with the Word of God. It's a reminder to seek to grow in your own knowledge of God's Word and in sound doctrine so that you might not be led astray. On 1 Corinthians, Paul warns against the danger of tolerating serious, unrepentant sin within the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as indeed you are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is instructing the church in Corinth. In that chapter, he is instructing the church in Corinth to excommunicate from the church a man who was guilty of serious sexual sin, and who had not repented of that sin, but continued to live in that sin. Paul warned the church that sin would spread throughout the church if they did not excommunicate this man, but continued to tolerate his sin among them, continued to call him a brother in Christ, continued to welcome him just like he was a Christian within the fellowship of the church. If they did that, other people would stop taking holiness seriously. They would stop guarding against sin in their own lives. They would think, oh, it must not be all that big of a deal. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why it is so important for churches to practice church discipline. When a church member, someone who calls themselves a Christian, is engaging in serious and unrepentant sin, it protects the church. It stops sin from spreading. It's an act of love to that individual, but also to all the other members of the church. It preserves the witness of the church, and it preserves and maintains the honor of the Lord's name. But friends, the most devastating consequence of sin is that it personally corrupts us. It defiles us. It infects us. Sin has corrupted our very natures, made us unclean, and separated us from a holy God. That is what the Bible teaches. Your sin has separated you from the holy God. Look again at verse 14. God took these teachings from his holy law, and he applied them to the people of Judah. This is the message that God wanted to get across to his people. Verse 14. Then Haggai replied, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me. This is the Lord's declaration. And so is every work of their hands. Even what they offer there is defiled." What was the Lord's message to his people? You are unclean, defiled. You are sinful. Therefore, the entire nation has become defiled before me. Even the work of your hands, the work that you're doing is defiled. We even see that their offerings before the Lord were defiled. What they offer there is defiled. In Ezra 3, we learn that when the people first returned to Jerusalem before they began construction on the temple, the new temple, they built an altar before the Lord so they could offer sacrifices to the Lord there. But God said that not even these sacrifices were pleasing in his sight. Neither the people nor their offerings were pleasing in the Lord's sight. And the Lord had provided abundant evidence of this to the people. He had provided abundant evidence that he was not pleased with them. In verse 15, he called the people to think carefully about the time before one stone was placed on another in the Lord's temple. What state were you in? Well, the people obeyed the word of the Lord. They began rebuilding the house. Back in Haggai 1:8, the Lord gave this command to the people. We saw this. Build the house, and I will be pleased with it, and I will be glorified. Back in Haggai 1, the people obeyed the word of the Lord. They began rebuilding the house. They had begun work on the house 3 months, re-began work on the house 3 months before Haggai's message that we're looking at in our passage today. So when God calls them to remember the time before one stone was placed on another, it's possible that they were still not really engaged with their hearts in the work, but I think more likely God is pointing them back to that time before they restarted work on the temple. He's reminding them of that time 3 months ago before they turned to the Lord in repentance and faith and obedience and began work on the temple, before they began to prioritize him again. He's asking, back then, 3 months ago, what state were you in then? What were things like before you began work on the temple? What we saw in Haggai 1, we see here in Haggai 2 that things were not good. Their harvests were poor. Verse 17, I struck you, all the work of your hands, with blight, mildew, and hail, but you did not turn to me. The Lord had frustrated the work of the people's hands because they had been neglecting the Lord and his house and prioritizing themselves instead. They were living for their own glory and not the glory of the Lord. God had struck the work of their hands because until 3 months ago, they had not turned to him in repentance and faith. Work on the temple had sat undone for 15 long years. The church, from these verses, you need to know that there is such a thing as vain worship. There is such a thing as worship that is worthless in the sight of God. Prior to restarting work on the temple, it seems that the people of Judah were performing religious rituals. They were offering sacrifices to the Lord. But again, the Lord said in verse 14 that even what they offer there is defiled. Their worship had been in vain because their hearts had been far from God. They had been prioritizing themselves, not the Lord. And this also served as a warning to Judah for the future. God was warning them not to make the mistake of believing that simply building the temple would please the Lord if their hearts remained far from him. If their hearts strayed from God, the worship they offered in the rebuilt temple would be just as empty and just as worthless as the worship that they had previously offered. Friends, what the Lord cares about is worship that comes from the heart. This is what we read about a few minutes ago in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Friends, the Lord takes no pleasure in empty religious ritual. God does not delight in the empty and hollow prayers of people who are far more interested in their own glory than his glory. The Lord takes no pleasure in you coming to church and singing every week if you live for yourself the other 6 days of the week and ignore his word. How many people show up to church every Christmas and every Easter? That's it. They'll show up on Christmas and Easter in the foolish belief that is just enough to please God. Friends, true worship before the Lord is not what we do on Sundays. That is just an aspect of worship. True worship is a life lived in holiness before the Lord. It is to offer your whole life as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. That is what worship is. We are worshiping the Lord when we come here. It's corporate worship. But singing is not synonymous with worship. Singing is just an aspect of worship. Friends, do not make the mistake of thinking you are okay with God just because you do some Christian stuff every now and again, or you say Jesus every now and again. God cares about your heart. What was the problem for the people of Judah? It was the sin of their hearts. Their sin had defiled them, and therefore it had defiled their worship. They were unclean in the Lord's eyes, and so was their worship. Remember Psalm 24 that we read earlier in the service. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart can come into the presence of the Lord and offer acceptable worship. Friends, this is a problem for you. And that is a problem for me. Because we, like Judah, are a sinful people. You do not have clean hands and a pure heart. I do not have clean hands and a pure heart. On our own, we are unable to offer acceptable worship to God. Apart from Jesus Christ, you are unable to offer acceptable worship to God. Isaiah chapter 64, verses 5 and 6. But we have sinned, and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. Well, in those verses, Isaiah is saying that even our best deeds, our righteous acts, those things that we would call righteous, they're tainted by sin. The truth is that we are sinners by nature, and therefore all of our actions and all of our deeds are tainted by sin. We do not have clean hands or a pure heart. Friends, this explains why you need Jesus. This explains why the coming of Jesus is such good news. Your own works will never be able to save you. They will always be mixed with sin, like polluted garments. Your deeds are like the dusty rain of Fujairah, dirty and impure. Jesus is the only one who can make you clean. You can only offer acceptable worship to God through Jesus Christ. And that is because Jesus is the one who fulfilled Psalm 24. Jesus is the only one with clean hands and a pure heart. In his humanity, Jesus perfectly obeyed the Father. He never did anything wrong. He never once defiled himself with sin or with anything unclean. And therefore, because Jesus had clean hands and a pure heart, he was able to offer his life as a substitute sacrifice for sin, a pure, unblemished sacrifice before God, an acceptable sacrifice to God. His life was an acceptable sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the Lord gave his people the sacrificial system, the blood of bulls and goats, to temporarily cleanse their sin so that they could be near the presence of God. But we read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats, the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament, just looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ when he would offer himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. We have been sanctified or purified or made clean through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Friends, Jesus came to take all the uncleanness of his people on himself. He died so that all who repent and place their faith in him could be cleansed from every stain of sin. He came to take out your hearts of stone, your unclean hearts that were unpleasing to the Lord, and give you a new heart so that you might offer acceptable worship to God. You can read about that in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jesus came to make you new. So friends, the question that Haggai presents you with here, the question really that the entire Bible presents you with, is have you been made clean? Have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Friends, you're not clean just because Jesus came. You're only clean if you have repented and placed your faith in Him and trusted in Him alone. You're not clean because you come and perform some religious rituals. You show up to church, you come, and you sing. You don't become clean because you wash your feet or perform some other religious ritual. You can only be clean by the blood of the Lamb. And friends, to be made clean, you must first see that you are dirty. To be made clean, you must first see and admit that you are defiled. You have to see your need for Jesus before you can be made clean. Only then will you truly turn to Him in genuine repentance and faith. If you think, I'm pretty good. Yeah, I know what the Bible says about righteous deeds being like filthy rags. But my filthy rags are a lot less filthy than the person next to me. Like, I've come to church most of my life. Like, are you crazy? Friends, if you think that, if you think your works are going to justify you in the sight of God, you don't see your need for Jesus, and you have not been made clean. You must see that sin has defiled you. Only then will you turn to Jesus in genuine repentance and faith. So, friends, if you're not a Christian, or if you're just not sure, I invite you to do that today. Jesus invites you to be made clean. He invites you to be washed by His blood. And to you, church, to you, Christian, apart from Christ, you are unclean. But when you're united to Christ, you are made holy. Apart from Christ, your righteous deeds are but filthy rags, polluted garments. But when you're united to Christ by faith, you are clothed with Jesus's perfect righteousness. And therefore, because of Jesus, because you've been united to Him by faith and adopted into the family of God, you can offer acceptable worship to God. And that's what you've been created for. Church, coming to Jesus marks a new day in the life of any person. It marks a new day in the life of a Christian. Nothing will ever be the same. And we see that illustrated in our text this morning. Though, as I said, I believe Haggai was reminding the people of what their life had been like prior to restarting construction a few months previously, it does seem like the 24th day of the ninth month, the day of Haggai's message, carried some particular significance. Now, scholars are not exactly sure why, what made this day so significant, but many believe there was likely some ceremony observed that day. Perhaps a ceremony to rededicate the foundation of the Lord's temple that had been previously laid. So the foundation had already been laid, so many think that there must have been like a rededication ceremony, that we're starting again. Let's rededicate our work to the Lord. Well, whatever it was, the Lord told them to remember that day, the 24th day of the ninth month. Remember that day. Mark that day like it is a new day and a new life when a person comes to Christ. God said that this would be a new day for the people of Judah. He was going to pour out His blessings of His grace on His people. And so in verse 18, the Lord told the people to think carefully from this day forward. Do not forget what life was like when you were living in sin. Do not forget what life was like before you began to obey Me. Remember to keep Me as your number one priority. But also remember My grace. Remember My grace in calling you back into fellowship with Me, though you were sinful. Remember My grace for making it possible for My presence to again dwell with you, for even giving you the temple that My presence could dwell here. Remember My grace in forgiving your sin. Remember the gracious blessings that I began to pour out to you as you turned to Me in faith. Oh, in verse 19, the Lord promised that from that day forward, He would bless His people. The Lord had brought curses for their disobedience, but He was going to bring blessing in response to their obedience for turning to Him. He was telling His people, do not forget the blessing of life with Me. Look back on this day and live in a new way. Worship Me from the heart. Follow Me in faith and enjoy My blessings. Brothers and sisters, that is a great picture of the Christian life. As Christians, we are called to look back on the day that our life was built on Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. We remember the day when God, by His grace, saved us and therefore called us to walk in newness of life. Beloved, it is God's grace that transforms us. And it is His grace that continues to change us and mature us as we meditate on it and think on it day by day. Therefore, one of the keys to living a faithful Christian life is to continually remember God's grace to you. It is to remember the cross, to remember your salvation, to remember all the blessings that have become yours in Jesus Christ, the blessings of forgiveness, eternal life, joy and peace, freedom from the power and the dominion of sin. Friends, if you are a Christian, you are already eternally blessed in Christ. Right now, you are experiencing the blessings of life with Jesus. Sometimes we lose the experience of those blessings as we continue to sin. We sin and we become miserable. We lose the joy. We lose the sense of our fellowship with God. We lose a sense of the assurance of our salvation. Friends, Jesus invites us to turn to Him. Ephesians 1, chapter 3 through 4. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before Him. But friends, those are the promised blessings of life with Christ. They're not material. That will come in the new heavens and earth. It is the spiritual blessings of life with Christ. But friends, we also have the hope. If you're a Christian, you have the hope of a day of greater blessing to come, when your salvation is made complete. In this passage, the Lord did not just promise the blessing of good harvests. He pointed His people to a day of future blessing, a day of greater blessing. To quote Michael Barrett, Haggai's first message of the day announced the beginning of blessings. His final message declared its consummation, the ultimate reality. The prospect of blessing was good, and the best was yet to be. And so that takes us to the second point of the sermon, the reign of Jesus. Look again with me, starting in verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by their brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration. And make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Again, in those verses, God was pointing His people forward to a day of greater blessing to come. A day of national renewal, when God would restore the kingdom, when His king would again rule over His people. So Haggai's second message of the day was delivered directly to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. As Zerubbabel is mentioned a number of times throughout the book of Haggai, you can try to read through his name fast and see if you can do it. It's a great tongue twister. But he's mentioned a number of times throughout the book of Haggai, and almost every time it includes his title as governor of Judah. But from that title, we learn that Zerubbabel was the appointed political leader of the people. He was in charge of temple reconstruction. But Zerubbabel's title of governor was also significant for another reason. His title not only tells us who he was, but also who he was not. Zerubbabel was not king. Repeatedly in Haggai, we're reminded that Darius, king of Persia, was king over Judah. The book of Haggai begins this way in Haggai 1:1, in the second year of King Darius. King Darius of Persia. Well, that introduction is a reminder that Judah is under the rule of a foreign power. The throne of David sits empty. But the prophets promised a day when the kingdom would be restored and God would raise up a righteous king from the descendants of David. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when I will raise up a righteous branch for David. He will reign wisely as king and administer justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, friends, Jesus is our righteousness, the only one who makes us clean and clothes us with his righteousness. He is our King of righteousness. So the people of Judah knew that God's promise of better days were coming. A righteous king was coming that would renew and restore God's people. This points us towards the significance of Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiakim of Judah, who had surrendered to Babylon and lost the throne of Judah when Babylon besieged Jerusalem and captured it. Zerubbabel was of the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David. Therefore, Zerubbabel was the natural heir to the throne of Judah. He was an heir to the throne of David. So it's significant that the final message of the book of Haggai comes to him. God promised Zerubbabel that he was going to shake the heavens and the earth. He will destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. He will overturn chariots and rulers. The language that God uses calls to mind the Exodus, when God overthrew the chariot and riders of Egypt in the Red Sea to deliver his people, to deliver them from another foreign power. He tells Zerubbabel that he is going to deliver his people again. He will defeat all the enemies of God's people. And in verse 23, we see that God would do all this through his chosen ruler. God's chosen ruler would bring judgment on his enemies, and he would be the one to bring blessing to his people. Through his chosen ruler, God would bless and restore and redeem his people. Under his rule and reign, God's people would experience the fullness of God's promised blessings. Verse 23, on that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Well, a signet ring was a sign of royal authority. The one who wore the signet ring could make royal decrees on behalf of the king. Royal decrees at that time would have wax on them that would be stamped with the royal ring to show that these decrees came with the king's authority. So when God says that he will make Zerubbabel like his own signet ring, God is saying that he is giving his own royal authority to Zerubbabel and his descendants, to the house of Zerubbabel. God was promising to once again raise up a king to sit on the throne of David from Zerubbabel's house, a king who would rule with his authority. But that promised king was not Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel did govern Judah as God's chosen ruler. In that sense, he was made something like God's signet ring. But the truth is that Zerubbabel himself was never crowned king. He never reigned as king in Jerusalem. He remained governor. Judah remained under foreign occupation. But God did raise up that promised king from the house of Zerubbabel. God's promise did not fail. Church, Zerubbabel foreshadowed a greater ruler to come. He was a type or picture of King David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In their Gospels, both Matthew and Luke provide a genealogy of Jesus, Jesus's family tree. They trace his lineage to show that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David, that he is a descendant of David. He is the long-promised king. I bet you can guess who shows up in both of those genealogies. Our friend Zerubbabel. From an earthly perspective, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was a descendant of not just David, but also Zerubbabel. So Haggai ends his prophecy by pointing the people of Judah to the Messiah who was to come, the one who was born on a Christmas day more than 2,000 years ago, the one who would restore God's kingdom, the one who would usher in the fullness of the blessings that God had promised to his people. Haggai was ending his prophecy by looking forward to the coming Messiah, by looking forward to Jesus Christ. He was giving his people a word of prophetic hope. And you know, when Jesus came, the people of Judah were still under foreign rule. After they had been taken into exile in Babylon, they had in fact never been free of foreign rule. Babylon simply gave way to Persia. The Greek Empire would follow. And in Jesus' day, the people of Judah were part of the Roman Empire. They were ruled by Rome. Into that world, Jesus came. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to establish his kingdom, to establish God's kingdom. The kingdom of God invaded this earth. But his kingdom looked much different than people expected. The people of Jesus' day thought if that he was the Messiah, he would overthrow Rome, deliver Judah through military and political victory. That's what they thought was meant by these prophecies like Haggai that we find throughout the Old Testament. But as Jesus told Pilate before he was crucified, "My kingdom is not of this world." Friends, Jesus came first not to destroy the power of Gentile kingdoms, but to overthrow the rule of Satan. He came to deliver his people from their greatest enemy, sin. He came to cleanse his people from their impurity. He came to die that we might be made clean and brought into the presence of a holy God. But friends, make no mistake, Jesus is king. Even now, he is ruling and reigning from God's right hand. He has already been crowned with all royal authority, and he has been given the name that is above every name. And King Jesus will come again to make his rule and his reign visible for all to see. On that day, God will once again shake the heavens and the earth and establish his eternal kingdom, which cannot be shaken. Jesus will return in judgment as king to overthrow all earthly powers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 24 through 25. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. On that day, Jesus will destroy every unclean thing. When the Apostle John writes about God's eternal kingdom, when he writes about the new Jerusalem to come, the eternal and holy city, he writes this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life." Friends, only those who have been made clean will be able to enter God's eternal kingdom, his holy city. Only those who have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb will enjoy the blessings of eternal fellowship with God. All others will face the terror of his judgment that we read about in Haggai. Nothing unclean will enter that city. So friends, again, the question from Haggai is, have you been made clean? Friends, if you remain in your sins, you will not enter God's eternal kingdom. So the question is, how will you respond to King Jesus? Will you continue to prioritize yourself? Will you continue to live for your own glory? Or will you, like the wise men who came to visit King Jesus, bow down before him? Will you offer him your worship? Will you lay down your very life before him? Will you ask him to make you clean? And Christian, as you remember and reflect on Jesus' first coming this Christmas, it should grow your longing for Jesus' return. When he does come to deliver you into his kingdom that cannot be shaken. I mean, just take a moment to think about how wonderful it will be that no unclean thing will be in God's eternal kingdom. That there will be no unclean thing there. Just take a moment to think about how wonderful that will be. I mean, Christian, that means that one day you will be fully cleansed of your sin. All remnants of your sin will be removed from you. There will be no more temptation, no more struggle against the flesh, no more saying or doing things that you regret. You will be clothed in white robes, the robes of Jesus' righteousness. I mean, what a great day that will be. You will enjoy the fullness of blessing in God's presence forevermore. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will worship him with pure worship. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Well, brothers and sisters, Christmas is wonderful, but the best is yet to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.